It is good to see you this morning. I know there was a little bit of doubt whether we would have church this morning. We were watching the weather closely like you were, and as it became clear later in the week that we would be able to meet, there's always the question of, will folks still come out? And it's great to see your faces, and I know that you had to weigh that decision for yourself, but I trust that you all didn't have too many problems getting here this morning. Grady asked me how my commute was. And it was actually a little scary because my first step off my porch was onto ice on the steps. It just didn't even cross my mind that there might be ice there, and there was. And by the grace of God, I made it here in one piece. So I see that you made it here too, and it's a delight to be here together. Laura, it was great to see you come in. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. We're going to be on page 868 of our guest Bibles if you're following along there. I'm going to invite you, as you're turning there, to put your thinking cap on this morning. You know, some passages of Scripture, all the passages of Scripture, if we're being serious about it, will stretch us, will challenge us, but some just will stretch and challenge us more. You know, when I was up and coming in my education phase of my youth, I was trained. Yes, you need to know the text, you need to exegete the text, you also need to know your congregation, and you need to exegete your congregation. Know who you're preaching to. And I try to do that every time I preach, whether it's here or anywhere. And when I preach, I try to preach in a way that challenges and stretches the congregation I'm preaching to. But the truth is, a passage like this will challenge or stretch any congregation, no matter how new you are to the Word of God or how seasoned you are as a believer, no matter what level of education you have regarding the Scriptures. This one is one that will push you to your limits, and this morning will be no exception. And so that's your little disclaimer as we turn here to this next metaphor. We've been looking at certain metaphors that the Scriptures give us to help us understand what life in Christ is like, right? So we talked about being planted by the stream that first week, a couple of weeks ago, and what that metaphor teaches us about life in Christ. And then last week we talked about being built on a firm foundation. But this morning's metaphor comes from a familiar passage in the Upper Room Discourse there in John chapter 15. Now, coming off of chapter 14, Jesus has just finished making a promise to his disciples. So he's revealed to them that he's leaving. He's getting ready to depart. He's going to return to the Father. But then he promises that when he does, that he will ask the Father to send another advocate or paraclete or helper like Jesus has been to them. But this helper will come, and he, unlike Jesus, will not leave them. So he is the Holy Spirit who will come to be with them. But then Jesus kicks it up a notch and says he will also be in them. And there in chapter 14, Jesus introduces this whole sort of new way of thinking that I'm going to call in-ness. So the in-ness of the Holy Spirit is this motif that Jesus provides that dominates the rest of this discourse. Jesus wants them to understand this idea that God himself is going to be in them, and in them in a way that God, the three persons of God, are in one another. Right, so already you might feel like me, okay, this is strange language. We don't talk like this a whole lot in our normal day-to-day life, do we? We don't talk to each other about persons being in the other. And yet that's what Jesus wants to talk about on his last night together with his disciples. In John chapter 14, verse 20, he says, listen, guys, as the Father is in me, I am in you, and you are in me. So what he's trying to tell them is, the relationship that I envision for you, the relationship you will have with me, is one that can be described as a mutual abiding. Somehow, and it's mysterious, and it's confusing, and it's beyond our ability to fully comprehend, somehow we will be in one another. And this idea of inness originates not in the upper room. This idea of inness originates from eternity past within the very nature of God himself. So the Bible teaches us, and it becomes most clear when we get to the New Testament and Jesus comes along and reveals, you know, more fully who God is and what God is like within himself, the Bible teaches us, and we affirm these things in the creeds, particularly here the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, maybe you balk at that idea of his eternal begottenness. Maybe you have always thought of the begottenness of Jesus as Christmas, right? At Christmas time, one of the persons of the Trinity takes on human flesh, is born of Mary, and is incarnationally begotten. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, that idea of incarnational begottenness is not orthodox to the Christian faith. That is not what we have affirmed for 2,000 years as believers. The incarnational sonship of Jesus, which is, again, let me reiterate this, and I know this is theological, it's deep, and we're in the introduction to the sermon. You're like, Pastor Sean, what are you doing to us? We came inside to not drown, and now you're drowning me in the introduction. But I promise you there's a purpose for this, okay? The idea of incarnational sonship is that Jesus is only a son at the incarnation. But I want to tell you, that's not what the scriptures teach. That's not what the church has affirmed. And there's all sorts of problems with that theologically, not the least of which is that idea implies some sort of change in the nature of God. But we know that the nature of God is immutable. It doesn't change. So we can't have a theological idea about God that introduces change into his being. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus says. So there's nothing that changes in the nature of God. But even worse than that, this idea of incarnational sonship, when you carry it to its logical conclusions, which we don't have time for this morning, but what it ends up doing is it weakens the full divinity of the Son. And it also confuses his distinction from the Father on the personal level. So if the Orthodox faith is the persons of the Trinity are one in essence, but distinct in personhood, then we can't permit any idea that threatens that, because that's what the scriptures affirm. That's what the church has affirmed for 2,000 years. You know, the Orthodox faith affirms that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father from before all time. That begottenness isn't just what describes him in Bethlehem. Begottenness is what describes his relationship to the Father forever in the past. Right? It's another way of saying that he eternally draws his life, his essence, his identity from the Father. They have the exact same nature, just like I have two sons sitting here. They have my human nature that was passed on to them as a human being, but they're distinct from me as distinct persons. They are not me and I am not them. And in the same way, the Son is of the exact same essence as the Father, but he's distinct from the Father as a different person. And this is right at the heart of the Christian faith. And I know it's cold outside and it's rainy and you came in here looking for a little bit of warmth and comfort, and already you're wondering why you showed up this morning. Why did I come to church this morning? I could have stayed home in my pajamas. But nevertheless, you're here and now you have to sit through this. And I hope that this doesn't cause your minds to dial down the attention. I hope the Holy Spirit is helping you dial in, because I want to understand what Jesus is about to say to us in John chapter 15. And in order to understand that, I need to know what he has to say about his relationship to the Father, because that's what precedes this. Jesus has spent all this time explaining who he is in relationship to his Father. And when he talks about his relationship to his Father, he uses language of closeness, of oneness, of inness. I share his life. I share his essence. I share his glory. He communicates these things to me. He pours these things into me, not just in some sort of like functional way today to do a thing. This is at the very heart of who I am. This is the nature of God from eternity past. He has eternally communicated his essence and his glory and his life to me. And so to better understand what Jesus wants to say about our relationship to him, we have to understand that about his relationship to the Father. Because what he's going to say is, as a result of my work on the cross, as a result of the coming of my Spirit, the disciples of Jesus will share something commensurate that Jesus shares with the Father. As I am in him and he is in me, I am in you and you're in me. Okay, you see where we're going with this. I want to understand this, and to understand this, he gives us the following metaphor, okay? Introduction concluded, but don't take your thinking caps off. Keep them on. John chapter 15, we're going to read just the first 8 verses here in a very familiar passage. And thank you, Angie, for preparing us for this with your prayer. I don't know if you knew I was preaching from here this morning, but such is the work of God. He knew what we needed to pray about and be thinking about. So here we go. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, in the intimacy of the upper room, on the night he was betrayed, with his last moments with his disciples before he departed from the world, he says, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain or abide in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain or abide in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. Notice he repeated a lot of himself there. I think that's for emphasis. That's for making sure that we stay tuned in. I wonder how many of his disciples, as Jesus is talking about these deep theological things, were tempted in that upper room to tune out. They were tempted to, Jesus off on one of his, deep, mysterious rants again. We believe in him, we're following him, we've committed our lives to him, but every time he starts talking like this, I just check out because I'm just a fisherman. And Jesus says, don't check out. Don't check out that you're just a fill in the blank, whatever you are here this morning. I know the very vast majority of you here did not go to seminary, and that's probably a good thing. That doesn't mean you check out when Jesus gets deep. You need to dial in. Now, this vine imagery is something that is widely found in ancient, literature. You can find these metaphors all throughout the ancient writings. And you can find it all throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, vine imagery is used to describe Israel. But here's the catch about when vine imagery is used to describe Israel. And I double-checked this week because I thought this was true, but I needed to be reassured that it was true. Every single time, without exception, that the Old Testament refers to Israel as the vine, it is always with the emphasis that they failed to produce fruit. Isn't that interesting? It's not like there's a bunch of good vine language about Israel in the Old Testament, and then, down the road there's some negative connotation. No, it's every single time Israel is referred to the vine of God, it is in the context of their failure to produce the fruit that God desires. The fruit of what? Well, the fruit of faith, the fruit of justice, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of singular devotion to God and his will. Basically, they have failed to be the people, the covenant people that he called them to be. He called them out of the world to belong to him, to be in him and him and them, and they have failed to produce the fruit of God that he wants them to produce. But now Jesus shows up, an Israelite, a son of Abraham by virtue of his earthly mother, but more importantly, a son of Abraham by virtue of his faith in God, his devotion to the Father, his perfect fulfillment of everything Israel was supposed to be. And he shows up and he says, I am, this is his last I am statement, by the way, I am the true vine. Every vine that came before me was not sufficient. It did not measure up. It pointed beyond itself to the greater truth of me. We sing this all the time, Christ the true and better. I love that song. Thank you, Pastor Jeff, for introducing it into our rhythms here as a church. Christ the true and better what? The true and better Moses, the true and better David, the true and better Israel, the real Israel. He's the one who comes and he produces the perfect fruit that God desires to see produced in this world. And he's telling us now, if you want to belong to the covenant people of God, you have to be connected to and incorporated into me. If you have to be an offshoot of my vine, you have to be a branch connected in drawing life and vitality and bear my fruit. If you want to be belong to God, you have to be in me. But here's the thing about this metaphor. I believe it's more than metaphor. It's not literal. Obviously, Jesus is not an actual plant, and you and I are not actual branches. I get that. But there's something about this metaphor that strikes more deeply than just mere symbol. I think Jesus, I mean, he says it himself, that he himself, at the very core of his nature, eternally draws life from the Father. And then he says, and like that, if you want to have life, real life, it's on our sign, real life, real love, if you want to have that in your life, you have to remain connected to me as the source of that life. Just as a branch must stay attached to a vine to receive sap and bear fruit, so you and I too must abide in him. We must remain in him in this close, intimate, ongoing relationship with him, not a one-time event. This is not, hey, come and begin to abide in me at a significant moment at a place of prayer, which, by the way, that's where it begins. We begin to abide in him when we're born again, of course. There has to be an evangelical, you know, conversion, regenerating experience, because otherwise we're not attached to the vine, we're dead. And somehow we have to be grafted into that vine, born into that vine. And there's a powerful moment where the Holy Spirit does that remarkable, life-giving, transforming experience in your life and mine. And apart from that, you cannot have life. You cannot go to heaven apart from that. That's why we're an evangelical Methodist church. We're not just Methodist. We're evangelical. You have to be born again to be saved, to have life, to live forever. And so that begins somewhere, but then Jesus says, it doesn't just begin, it has to continue. You have to continue to remain in him. This ongoing lifetime of continual dependence, continual communion. Because apart from that, he says the branch becomes fruitless, the branch withers, the branch dies. And that's not just symbolism. That is reality. You cannot live spiritually on your own. You don't have it within you. You don't produce your own spiritual life, your own spiritual fruit. Jesus says himself in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so it's not just symbol, it's reality. All life is derived and drawn from him. Now here's the uncomfortable thing about our passage. This passage and this talking about abiding and remaining inevitably reintroduces the matter of perseverance. You remember a few weeks ago in our covenant renewal service, we sort of dove into those murky, troublesome waters of how a Christian, you know, makes it successfully to the end. I mean, isn't that what we all want to do, right? We start well, but man, I want to finish well. I don't want to falter. I don't want to fail. I don't want to come up short. Otherwise, what am I doing here? You know, everyone around me is living it up, right? They're living for themselves. They're indulging in every pleasure and every thing that makes them feel happy. And here I am. I'm trying to follow Jesus. I've taken up a cross. I want to make sure I manage to cross the finish line with that thing. So how do I get from here to there? And is it inevitable? Or do I have something to do? And that's why we have to talk about this topic, because the Bible has a lot to say about it. The Bible does not teach in the absolute, automatic, inevitable perseverance of the believers. As if all you have to do is just start going and then you just make it to the end without trying, without having any part to play in it. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, it is true, and I hammered this a few weeks ago. I was trying to bring the balance, right? The Bible does have lots to say about the keeping power of God's grace. You're not expected to make it to the end on your own or on a wish and a prayer, or if you just muster up enough strength, you might crawl across the finish line. That's not what we're saying either. There's grace. God's own life is infused into your life. There's keeping power. We rehearsed that there's nothing in the world that can separate you from the love of God, but it's the love of God in Christ. There's a condition. You have to be in Christ for these things to be true. And so we need that balance. We need both sides to help us have the holistic picture of what's going on here. The grace of God is sufficient to bring me to the end. Jesus does teach in John chapter 10 that no one can snatch the sheep from him. So you don't have to worry about the devil coming and stealing, robbing you of your salvation. It's impossible. The devil can't snatch salvation out of your hands. Your neighbor can't snatch salvation out of your hands. You don't just lose your salvation like you lose your car keys. You know, you don't need to put an air tag on your salvation in the hopes that you can find it when you lose it. That's not what's going on here. And yet, as much as I want you to have a sense of security, there is security in Christ, of course. But the Bible doesn't teach some sort of once saved, always saved, no matter what type of salvation. I mean, to embrace that is to dismiss what every single book of the New Testament talks about. Even here, Jesus says, one must remain in him. One must continue to have life in him. In verse 2, listen, don't miss this. In verse 2, when he's talking about the branches that shrivel up and die and get discarded, he says, those are branches of mine. Did you hear that? These are branches that are in him. Jesus says branches that are in him that become fruitless because they fail to remain in him, those are the ones that die and that the Father removes. I know there's a mixed background here from where you were raised, where the churches you came from. And one of the things I love about the EMC is we're I think big enough and wide enough in scope that we can be a home to people from all sorts of different backgrounds. And I love that you're here if you came from a different background than this one. But I beg you, like with any topic, that you listen to what the Bible says, not just what I say. You're free to take what I say and compare it to what I hear. Help me understand if he's not talking about Christians, what's he talking about? He says, branches of every branch of mine that does not continue to abide in me, that does not remain in me, that does not bear fruit, will wither up and die and be discarded and cast into the fire. That's strong language. You might be saying, well, if that's true, then when does that happen? Like, where's that line? Where do I cross that line where I'm in Christ and now I'm no longer in Christ? At what point does someone, as Hebrews 6 says, right? What does Hebrews 6 have to say about this? Someone who has experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit. By the way, you don't share in the Holy Spirit unless you're in Christ. The Spirit is the gift of the Messiah to you from the Father through the Son. So those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. In other words, like the new life in Jesus that is in you because of your faith. When does that one, as Hebrews 6 says, then so turn away from God that they become lifeless and dead? Hebrews 6 says it's possible. When does that happen? At what point, as Romans 11, 22 says, does one so stop trusting in his kindness? They trusted in his kindness, but there's a point where you so stop trusting in his kindness that you are cut off. When does that happen? So Jesus here in John 15, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, Paul in Romans 11, Paul in Colossians 1, where he talks about those who drift away. Why? Because they did not continue to believe in the truth, meaning they believed in the truth, but they're no longer believing in the truth, and therefore they drift away. They did not continue to stand firmly in the truth. Or what about Paul when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, those who failed to cling to their faith in Christ, what happens to them? They make shipwreck of their faith. When does that happen? If the Bible says it over and over and over again, well, okay, all right, you've convinced me, Pastor Sean. The scriptures affirm the very possibility that someone could be in Christ and then at some point no longer in Christ. When does that happen? And the truth is, I don't know. I don't have an answer to that question. I don't know exactly when. I just know that it can happen. I know it can. Because that's a theme throughout the entirety of the New Testament. And I have to be honest about it. Honest with you and honest with myself. And I want to be so, whatever that line is, friends, I want to be so far from that line that it's not even in my sight. I think that's a secure place. You want to live in security? Live there. Live there. I'll probably get this wrong, Pastor Oldham. I remember one time he talked about being in the center of the middle of God's will or something like that. A phrase I heard him use. And I picture this highway, this very wide highway. I know we're not doing the narrow road here. I think a little shift gears a little bit. A wide highway with an edge that you know, careen off the edge one way or the other. Are you living life on the edge? Where you're, you know, if the highway is God's will for you, you're in his will, but oh man, it feels it's fun to be on the edge. Pastor Alden says, no, I want to be in the center of it. When you're in the center of it, you don't care about the edges. The edges don't matter to your life. They're inconsequential in that sense. Because I'm so pointed to the center, to the heart of God's will in Christ, that those fade into the distance. And I feel that same way about this line. Whatever this line is where I'm a branch of Christ, but then I'm no longer in Christ, wherever that line is, I don't want to be anywhere near it. And I know you don't either. You don't either. You want to take seriously the things that Jesus has to say. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that don't. There's a lot of Christians that don't. There might even be someone in here this morning who hasn't given a second thought about this, because to you, you're good. I prayed that prayer. I said yes to Jesus all those years ago. I believe. I affirm, you know, I come to church. And you think that because that thing started in your life, that it just automatically goes to the very end. And you're living for yourself today. You're not living for Jesus. You're living for Jesus maybe in your mind. You say you're living for Jesus, but the actual fruit of your life is that you're living for yourself. You have to take seriously the words of Jesus here, friends. Gravely serious. Remember in A Few Good Men when Jack Nicholson is on the witness stand and he says, danger, and he said, grave danger, and he's like, is there another kind? Same thing, but serious. There is no more serious, more gravely serious issue than this. Are you in the center of the middle of God's will? Are you in Christ, or are you flirting with the edges? Are you trying to find that line? Don't miss the urgency of his command. It's a command. This Greek word, manete. I looked at it once again this week because I wanted to make sure, because anytime I grapple with a tough theological issue, and I know there's some in here that probably are still disagreeing with me on this idea of being in Christ and no longer in Christ. But listen to this. I looked at that verb, the verb for abide or remain. Listen, this is a little Greek lesson here. But if you want to know what it means or what he's saying, listen. It's in the imperative mood, which means what? It's a command. Jesus is commanding something of you and of me. All right? But it's in the active voice. What does that mean? Well, it's not passive. If it were in the passive voice, Jesus would be saying, the Father is going to do this for you. But that's not what he says. You abide, and in the active voice, it means you, the subject, is doing the abiding. You have to do this. God's not doing this for you. Yeah, God supplies what you need, but the abiding is a decision that you have to make. Not once, but continually, every day. It's in the aorist tense, which is a complete, decisive commitment. It's a totality kind of thing. It's not, I'm going to abide in him here and there. I'm going to dabble in abiding. I'm going to abide in Jesus on Sundays when I come to church and feel good about myself, but I'm not going to abide in him on Friday night and whatever other day of the week when you're living for yourself. It's not, I'm going to start to abide and trust that my abiding just kind of carries me to the end. No, it's you start abiding in me and you stay abiding in me, and this is your settled, decisive reality today and every day. That's Jesus' command for you and for me. And it's all wrapped up in that one little Greek verb. Man, I took so many years of Greek, I got so sick of it. I got so sick of biblical Greek. But I'm telling you, Jesus came in the fullness of time, and that means a lot of stuff. But one of the things it means is he came in the time when the earth, when the common language, Koine Greek, which is a dead language, no one uses it anymore. So it was just then. Jesus came in a time when that language was the language of the world, and that particular language just happened to form words in ways that we could pull this much meaning out of one word. There's a whole theological paradigm in that one word right there. That Jesus is commanding you and me to abide in him, your decision today and every day for the rest of your life. You have to do it. He's not going to do it for you. He's not going to make you remain in him. You have to remain in him. You have to abide in him. And that begs the question, how? How? Okay, well, I'll tell you how. In fact, Jesus tells us how. What does it look like, Jesus? If you're giving me this command, what do I do? I don't want to be severed from the vine. I don't want to become fruitless or lifeless or broken off and thrown away into the fire. I want to remain in you. How? Well, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at how. But just from our text here, I'll give you four ways how. Just from this one passage. First, he says this in verse 7. Look at verse 7 in your Bibles. The first half of verse 7, he says, if you remain in me, and what? If my words remain in you. If my words remain in you. In other words, receive them. Receive the words of Jesus. Believe the words of Jesus. Treasure the words of Jesus. Make every effort to internalize the teachings of the scriptures. The Bible is right at the heart of what it means to abide in Jesus. If you want him to remain in you and you in him, it starts right here. So read it. Read your Bibles, friends. Read your Bibles today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then next Sunday, read it again. Read your Bibles. Reflect on your Bibles. Consider what your Bible is saying to you. It's not just a thing you check off. You know, I can sit down and I can go through John chapter 14 and I can read it and I'll never think two thoughts about what I'm reading. How many of you have you done that before? It's okay to confess. We've all been guilty of reading it just to read it. And by the way, there's value even in that. There's times where I read it and I'll finish a chapter and I'm like, what did I just read? I couldn't tell you one thing I just learned or read about. So I had to go back and do it again, sometimes multiple times. You want to find a really helpful way to engage in the word? This is just a little bit of a pro tip here. Try praying it. Try praying the word. You might say, how do I do that? Well, maybe you and I could sit down and I can show you how sometime. The Psalms are really easy to pray. Start there. Find a way to so engage with the word of God that it's on your mind. It's going down into your heart. You're thinking about it. You're pondering it. You're ruminating in it. You're reflecting upon it. You're imbibing it. There's that word. I get teased whenever I use that word. So here it is again. You can giggle and tease me about it afterwards. You bring it into yourself. It becomes part of you. It's when you're letting its promises and its commands shape how you think and how you feel and the decisions that you make. And Jesus is telling us from the start here that you and I abide in him when, as Paul says in Colossians 3, when you let his word dwell richly. Oh, I wish you'd let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, because that's the starting point for that mutual abiding that he has in mind for your life and for mine. Secondly, it's this next part of verse 7. He says, ask for anything you want and it will be granted. Now listen, that is not making Jesus your genie. We don't have time to dive into how that all works. I think what he's talking about there is that you become so attuned to the mind and heart of God that you begin praying according to his will, that's when the things you ask for will be granted. And because you have a good father who loves to provide for his children. But if we could back up before getting too deep into that, I just want to say he's talking about prayer. We're going to get into prayer next week. But for this week, it's just enough to say prayer, listen, prayer is more than just, you know, showing up and asking God for stuff. Now, he does want you to ask him for things. He does want you to come to him with your needs. You know that. That's the kids over here know that. But it's more than just the rote thing you do before you eat your dinner. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Or before you go to bed. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord will still keep if I should die before. Can we have come up with a different kid's prayer that doesn't require them thinking about dying before they wake up in the morning? Like, are we trying to frighten our kids to sleep? It's crazy. That's the one I prayed. And I remember when I was a kid that we prayed that every night before bed. Sorry, Mom. My mom's watching this. You did a great job raising me. I love you. Thank you. This is not throwing Mom under the bus. We did other prayers than that one. But we did do that one. And I remember as a teenager, I couldn't fall asleep until I prayed that prayer. And so it wasn't like a prayer I was asking God to like keep my soul in case I died. It was, if I don't say these words, I can't fall asleep. And so literally in my head, it's as fast as like, now let me know. And it was like the Micro Machine guy, you know, when you talk like 1,000 words a second. That was me just getting through that prayer so I could fall asleep. Is that prayer to you? Is prayer just the thing that we do because it's in our liturgy, in your little script? We are still Methodists, by the way. We do have an order of service. Is that all prayer is? It's just a thing we check off our method, our list of things to do? Is prayer just, I'm in a really bad place and I don't know where else to go, and so I might as well take this to God and hope that he's up there somewhere, that my prayer makes it past the ceiling and through the rain clouds and the stratosphere and goes through outer space until it finally reaches wherever God is, and maybe he'll hear me and maybe good things will begin to happen in my life. Is that prayer? Or is prayer simply life-giving communion with God? And you might say, well, how is just talking to God and listening to God life-giving? Well, consider the nature of God. At the beginning of John's gospel, how is the second person of the Trinity described? In the beginning was the Word. The Word. There is dialogue that occurs within the nature of God. There's a discussion, an eternal discussion. There are persons who share life through speech with one another. And you and I are invited into that. And when you sit down to pray, you are entering into the very life of God. And that should inject all manner of meaning and value to, now I lay me down to sleep, but maybe it's more than that. Perhaps the most important thing that Jesus reveals in the entire Upper Room discourse is this: to be, like to truly be, to exist in the fullest sense, is to be in communion. To be in communion. That is the deepest thing you'll ever think in this life. But that's, when you think that way, you're tapping into the deepest, most real truth of all reality. That's that God himself. God, there is no person of God that exists apart from communion with the others. At the very heart of God, who is ultimate reality itself, himself, is persons in communion. And when you listen to his voice, and when you speak, you enter into that and live. And live. If we were to continue in this passage, we didn't read past verse 8, but in the very next verse, in verse 9, Jesus says, abide in my love. We kind of sang about that with the goodness of Jesus a little bit ago. I will rest all my days in the goodness of Jesus. I will plant myself. I will position myself. I will dwell in this truth that God loves me. And Jesus says, when that happens, you're abiding in me. You're abiding in my love. It's It's a way of saying that you're living all of life in light of it. You're mindful of it. You're responding to it. You're letting it give shape to everything that you are and that you do. And I want to ask you, are you dwelling in the love of God for you? Do you preach that to yourself every day? Listen, the enemy of your soul would love nothing more than for the only voice you ever hear is his voice. That voice of condemnation. That voice that tells you that you're not enough, that you are unlovable, that no matter what you do, it's never good enough. And you're a failure. And you're disgusting. You know, I tell you, when you hear that voice, it's not the voice of God. He will never tell you that you're a failure. He will never tell you that you're disgusting. He'll never tell you that you disappoint him. He says, I love you. Now, he loves you enough to not leave you as he finds you. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But his voice is a voice of love. And you need to be reminded of that. That's why you're here this morning. Because you've come from a world full of a lot of voices telling you a lot of stuff. And you need to come here on Sundays and hear the voice. You need to hear his voice. You hear it through his word. You hear it when you interact with each other. You know, when I hear, I wasn't going to say this morning because it wasn't in my mind until now. When I hear my son talk, I hear my voice. Now, usually it's in a bad way. I mean, I like your voice, Nathan, but I mean, I usually hear like the worst of me in him because we tend to pass on the good and the bad to our kids. And so when I hear like a tone or an expression that came from me, I'm like, oh, you need to stop that. And I'm like, I need to stop that too. But the point is, I hear his voice in me. And his siblings hear their father's voice in him. And when we fellowship, and when we embrace each other, and we ask how we're doing, when we affirm one another, when we pray for one another, when we encourage one another, when we come alongside one another, guess what? You're hearing your father's voice. And that's why you need this. That's why you need to be at church on a rainy, icy, slushy, cold, miserable day, and every day. You need to be in the word to hear his voice. You need to be at church to hear his voice. You need to place yourself in places where you can hear the Father affirming his love for you. And Jesus says, it's in this passage, when you surround yourself with these truths, he wants you to know these things. Jesus wants you to know about the love of God. That's why he came, to reveal it. He's the very love of God enfleshed, poured out for you. And the Spirit brings the very love of God right into the heart of your life. And he says, I want you to know these things, and I want you to experience these things so that, verse 11, your life will overflow with joy. That's what God wants for you. And you abide in him when that happens. And finally, verse 10. Let me read verse 10. When you obey my commands, you remain in my love. Just as I obey my Father's commands and remain in his love. Don't discount the role of obedience in this matter of abiding in Jesus. You cannot abide in Jesus if you disobey him. You can't remain in his love. You can't remain in him and him in you if your life is dead set against him. It doesn't work that way. Jesus says, I obey every word from my Father. And therefore, I abide in his love. And it's not saying he'll stop loving me if I stop abiding. That's not his point. If you consider think of abiding in Jesus as a river. There's a river flowing. And if you want to abide in it, you got to get in it. Well, how do I get in his river? I listen to his words and I do what he says. Not some sort of slavish, you know, crack of the whip. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's all response out of love. The one who is obedient to the Father to the point of death on the cross for me, that's the model. I want to be so dead to myself out of my love for him in response to him. That's what he's talking about. And when that is the dynamic of your life, you abide in Jesus, in him and you. You know, we talked about a number of weeks ago, the downward spiral of sin. You know, I talked about what that professor of mine who's going to be here in May for our revival, he's our speaker, who taught me this phrase, you know, in every sin is the seed of apostasy. And so it's this idea that maybe not an individual sin, not, you know, it's not like one individual sin separates you from the vine and you're ready to be thrown into the trash. That's not the grace of God. Thankfully, there's grace for sin even in the believer's life. There's also grace that purges sin from the believer's life. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Thank you, 1 John. But in every sin lies the potential for more. And they can compound. You start stacking sin on top of sin. And we talked about the movement from walking to standing to sitting. That's a possibility in your life. And there's something about, if you begin stacking disobedience, it can have a cumulative, and you get closer to that line when you start stacking sin. But the flip side of that is what happens when you start stacking obedience. You know, when Jesus says, obey me, obey my words, he's not talking about just in the great big giant things. I think he means in even the teeny little bitty things. That's where it begins. You begin in the little things, and two little things become a bigger thing, and three bigger things become a much bigger thing. And before long, obedience to him becomes the very rhythm of your life. And if stacking sin causes you to go in this downward spiral that can end in apostasy, well, stacking obedience can raise you up to holiness and glory. And that's what Jesus wants for your life and for mine. Compound holiness in this life today. What is the core of his command? When he says, obey my commands, what is the core of it? To love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So when you abide in him, when you receive what he says, you put that in the, you make it your life rhythm to love God, to walk as Jesus walked, to pursue holiness, to forgive and to serve and to live out the fruit of the Spirit. And it just so happens that love is the first one of those that he provides. So even this command to love is the very thing he enables you to do. So it's never, hey, kick yourself in gear, get to work. It's enter in the fullness of me and me and you and live that out every day. All right, so, boy, I'm sorry for going so long. I keep going so long, but you're okay. I see it. He's giving you help. Let's wrap this up and talk about what are some practical, all right, so we talked about the how. What does it look like? What does it look like in my life to do these things? I need practical, concrete, like, what does this look like when I wake up in the morning? Well, maybe in the morning when you wake up, maybe the first thing you do should not be grabbing your iPhone and scrolling through your notifications. I'm not judging that if you do that. I'm just saying, if you're wanting to know how to do this, let's start somewhere different. Let's start the day intentionally thinking about Jesus. Let's start the day saying, you know what, Lord, I don't know what this day holds, but I do know that apart from you, I can do nothing. So help me live for you today. Live through me today. I wonder if that would start your day on the right trajectory. And then as you're living your day, prioritize at some point in your day, some time in his word, some time in prayer. View those things as indispensable connection moments. They're more than just your duty. They're your lifeline to God. And then whenever you find yourself in a situation and the Holy Spirit convicts you and prompts you, listen to him. Make it the habit of your life. When he moves in my heart, I obey him right away, all the way, without question, without delay. This becomes the modus operandi of how I live my life moment by moment in tune to the Spirit. I think the Bible says walking in the Spirit. What does that mean? What is your walk other than the series of decisions you make moment by moment in life? What if you so lived your life that you're always wondering, Holy Spirit, where are you guiding me? What does the Word of God have to say about this situation? What do I know about the heart of God that can give shape to what I say and what I think and what I do? Can you live all of life that way? Yes, that is abiding in Jesus. And when you sin, well, confess it quickly. Confess it quickly. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't pretend it wasn't a big deal. Don't relegate it to the ash heap of all the other things you've done wrong, and you just, it's all just one big kind of mess over there. You know, maybe it's dealt with, maybe it's not, but I just don't want out of sight, out of mind kind of thing. Because listen, if you don't deal with it, it festers. It's like leaven, right? A little bit spoils the whole loaf. Don't let any leaven spoil the loaf of your heart. Confess it to God. Confess it to one another. Have a group of people or a person that you can confess to. If you've sinned against a person, go confess it to that person and make it right. It'll destroy your life if you don't. And it'll destroy their lives potentially and the lives of people around you. Quit taking it so lightly. Take sin seriously because God takes it seriously. Surround yourself every day with reminders of his love. Listen to Christian music if you can. Build it into your routine. Read a Christian book. Talk to a Christian friend. Come to church. Do whatever you can to surround yourself with the truth of God's word to keep you centered and grounded and focused. And let your life be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Because that will bring glory to God. And through it all, lastly, and then I'm done, trust in verse 2. I haven't forgotten verse 2. I took the hard part of verse 2 and left the good part of verse 2. The hard part is he cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit. We spent time there. But then he says, the Father does cut off the branches that don't produce fruit, but he prunes the branches that do. He prunes the branches that do produce fruit so that they will produce more fruit. Friends, God's will for your life is not for you to become dead and lifeless and gathered into a pile to be burned. God's will for your life is for you to blossom and to flourish and to grow and to thrive and to be fruitful and to give life to the world around you. That's God's will for you. And he's working, Jesus says, he's working even right now to remove anything that's in your life that inhibits growth, that comes in the way of him shaping you and conforming you into the image of his son. Anything that stunts, anything that slows down progress, he's like the master vine dresser who knows exactly what needs to be removed from your life so that you have room to grow and blossom and live. And sometimes pruning hurts, doesn't it? Sometimes you're going through something in your life that you feel the shears of God are slicing and cutting, and it stings. And yet I can know that through it all, he's doing something to help me live, to be vibrant. He's doing something to optimize my growth, that I might enter fully into everything that it means to be a disciple of Christ connected to him, which Jesus ends in verse 8 saying, that is what brings the glory to the Father. We say it all the time, for our good and his glory, it's exactly what Jesus is saying. What he does in your life, that pruning, it's for your good, and it results in his glory. I close with Dennis Kinlaw in his book, Preaching in the Spirit. He has a chapter where he talks about our first priority, and he says our first priority, and in the context, he's talking primarily about preachers, but it's true for every Christian. Our first priority is to stop trying to live out of our own resources and start living out of his. To connect to Jesus, because only through intimacy with Jesus do we maintain, quote, a perpetual influx of his life and power. That's life in the vine. Be connected to him. Let him course through your soul and live in a way that brings glory to God. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this helpful way of thinking. I know it's a lot for all of us, to wrap our minds around the teachings of the upper room. This idea of persons in communion and being in the other and begotten from eternity and all that. There's just so much, and our minds can only hold so much. And to help us begin, just begin to wrap our minds around it, you give us this metaphor, which is more than a metaphor. It's a picture of reality, of what it means to be a Christian. It's not checking off lists. It's not doing our duties. It's not a one-time decision. It's being connected in intimate communion with you. Jesus, you are our life. Moment by moment, may we remain in you. Through your word, through prayer, through obedience, just abiding in the truth of your love. May every person in here this morning know your love, and may they rest in the goodness of it. And produce in us what you, the fruit, it's not our fruit. The branch doesn't produce its own fruit. It produces the vine's fruit. So Jesus, produce your own fruit in me through the indwelling presence of your powerful spirit. Love and joy, peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, self-control, and everything else that the Spirit does. Produce it in me, that I would be a source of life to the world around me, that the Father might receive all the glory and honor and praise. Lord, if there's anybody here who's wrestling with what this means for their life, if there's a sin they need to confess, if there's a person they need to make things right with, if there's some habit that maybe it's not particularly sinful, but maybe it's impeding their growth in you, whatever it may be, Lord, make it clear to our hearts and help us respond in this moment, whether coming down for prayer, going to the prayer room for prayer, seeking a pastor, a trusted friend, whatever we have to do to live these things out, Lord, give us clarity and direction, and we will obey obediently. And in so doing, remain in your love. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.